We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
God is good. If you hear nothing else today, I hope that you hear that. Not from me, but from the history of God's people that he's given us, and from what we see outside, the book that he has written us about his goodness in nature. God is good. But what do we mean when we say that God is good? Do we mean that he always does everything right? Yes, we do mean that. But we also mean more than that. When we say that something is good, we often use it in a variety of ways. One additional one, we say that food is good. I like food. I'm assuming you do as well, and you probably have a favorite food. When you think of that food and you say, that food is good, well, God is good in that same way. He's delightful. He's surprising. He's satisfying. He's surprising in the best of ways. When you think you've got God pinned down, there's always another way in which he will surprise you with his goodness. It might not feel like it right now, but I hope we can see that in Psalm 65 as we look at it together. Psalm 65 is on page 480 in your pew Bibles, and if you open to it, you'll see that it is split into three sections, verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 8, and verses 9 through 13. That's not split from the original, that's what the editors reading it have put in. But it is helpful, particularly because verses 9 through 13, I hope, are still ringing in your ears from when Mark read them. They speak of the goodness of God in what I would call earthy and yet flowery language. Just a couple of samples. The river of God is full of water. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. God's good, abundant providence, by providence I mean the way that he provides for us, his good, abundant providence is expressed in no uncertain terms in this psalm. And yet, but when you read it closely, there's something wrong in this psalm. If you're out on a walk in the woods of this psalm, and there's a little pebble in your shoe. You're sitting out on your deck after a heat wave. You're sitting out on a cool summer evening, the breeze of this psalm blowing over you, and yet there's a little mosquito buzzing around. Something is wrong. Something's amiss in the world that this psalm expresses, which is the world that we, in fact, live in. You can see it particularly in verses 3 and 7, and we're going to get to that in a little bit, so I'll ask you to keep that bee in your bonnet and put the bonnet aside for a few minutes, because first we're going to take a look at God's abundant providence. You may want to keep your Bible open. This is on page 480, Psalm 65. And I'm just going to say right at the front that I am pulling some ideas from John Goldingay's commentary on the psalm. So if you would like to read more after this, that's where I would point you. So we're going to look at God's abundance, his abundant providence. Then we'll come back and look at that problem. And then we're going to come back to God's abundant providence and see how that problem is actually a way that God is surprisingly good and that he continues to provide for us. So starting out with the abundance parts. As with many psalms, it's helpful for us to consider how a psalm may have originally been used. At the start of many psalms, there's a description and instructions, and those are helpful to us often. This is a psalm of David, and it says, to the choir master, and a song at the beginning. So it was likely intended to be used in some setting of formal worship. It's possible that it was written to be used in celebrating Pentecost or Sukkot, two Jewish festivals which look either forward to the harvest that's coming or backwards at the harvest that has just passed. It seems fitting that it would be used for those festivals because of the abundance and harvest imagery that we see in verses 9 through 13. And there's some more reasons also that we'll get into. It's helpful for us, though, people who typically aren't out harvesting crops. Some of you may be farmers, I'm not sure. But we're not typically out harvesting crops. We are people who drive in our cars to the grocery store, or these days, tap on our phones and food comes to our door. We have to use our imagination to understand this psalm in a way that people living 200 years ago would have found very easy to understand it, because this was the real word to them, or the real world to them. So we have to ask ourselves, what does abundance of grain and flocks, the stuff that we see in verses 9 through 13, what does it mean for a people for whom food is not assured? For people in a pre-industrial society who are working hard every day just to make sure that they have food at all? Now, there are many people around the world and in the United States who are short on food each day. But I'm guessing for most of us in this room or watching online, we didn't look outside this morning to see if it was raining. It was, hoping that that would cause our crops to grow so that we could store away our food for the winter. Though that is, again, a reality for many people around the world. And I'm not saying that to make us feel guilty anyway, just to remember that we have to use our imagination to listen to this psalm and its hopeful assurances. We have to be intentional in reading it to understand it, like I said, in a way that people in the past would not. It's actually similar in much of the Bible. There are all sorts of descriptions of food in the Bible, or metaphors that draw on food. It's similar whenever we see those. For instance, when Jesus says that he's the bread of heaven, what does that feel like for people who are out cutting down wheat and grinding it up to actually make their bread each day? So let's use our imaginations to get into the mindset of the original singers of this psalm. Now, what the psalm asserts. So we're talking about abundance here. God is the one bringing and sustaining the rain, bringing water to the earth so that we can live, you and me, so that we can live. For the original audience, this wasn't a question of whether a God was responsible for that at all. The assertion in verse 9, which says, "You visit the earth and water it, you greatly enrich it," is declaring that it's Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is in control of the rain and who brings abundance. For them, this was an assertion that it was Yahweh. It wasn't some other God, namely that it wasn't the God that they were tempted to worship in desperate times and to fit in with their neighbors, the rain and fertility idol, Baal. This psalm, poetic and beautifully hopeful, is a declaration that it's not Baal who is bringing in the rain, it's Yahweh, the God of Israel. For us, that also might feel like it's not quite fitting to our context. I don't know your thoughts exactly, but I'm guessing that most of you, when you saw the rain this morning, you didn't think Baal has brought rain, or you weren't even tempted to think that likely. But we have also put our own gods in place of Yahweh to look for our safety, for our fulfillment, for our life, to know that we will have food. We do that in all sorts of ways. One very specific to this text, though, we explain away God or forget about him because we know about things like the water cycle and evaporation. We don't need God to be part of the hydrological cycle. It explains itself. And we have the weather app on our phones to tell us if it's going to rain 10 days from now. We've figured it out. Though I will say, we still can't make the rain come. And you remember 2 years ago, we actually had a drought in Massachusetts. That summer, we were all wanting rain. We couldn't do anything about it. So as much as we know about the rain, we still can't control it. But don't worry, I'm not saying that science should be shunned. Quite the opposite. Thinking about the way that the world works can give us new ways to glorify God. But that's the key. What I am saying is that this psalm asserts that God is the one who makes it happen, who sustains it. When there's abundance, it is a gift from God. God is the one who powers the sun, who enables gravity to hold the very earth together. Our knowledge about the way that the world works doesn't deny God, it reveals more about him. And our psalm recognizes this. In verse 9, the psalmist writes, "The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, God, for so you have prepared it." God is thinking ahead. There is a danger, though, when we know so much, that while we know about theoretically about the world and how it works, we have also removed ourselves from it. We can sit and think or read about how plants grow, but do we really know them growing? And this applies more or less to some of you. I know some of you probably love to watch plants grow. But even for you and myself, do we connect the miracle of growth, the miracle of the physical world, with the God who has made it? This psalm, Psalm 65, is a good place to help us to start to actually consider the world, God's providence for us in it, and what it tells us about him. Just as long as we remember that he's the one making the hydrological cycle work. So we're going to look at a couple of lines working backward through the psalm to see how this describes God's abundance. And again, we'll get to that problem I mentioned in a little bit. In verse 11, we read, "You crown the earth with your bounty." The word bounty here is the same word that often in the Old Testament is translated as goodness. So we could say, "You crown the earth with your goodness." And that's revealed in bountiful crops and fields covered in grass for the sheep. Even if that's not a daily reality, when it is a reality, when we see the way that God provides, we can know that that is a good gift from him. One image I particularly like is in verse 11, "Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance." Here the psalmist pictures God as the farmer, his wagon coming in from the fields with produce spilling over because it's so full. Continuing to work backward through the psalm, verse 4 we read, "We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." God's house is the place where God's goodness is fully experienced, fully expressed. But part of this, of the good news of the psalm, is that that place is expanding. So verses 5 and 8 expand God's house to the ends of the earth, to the farthest seas, and the going out of the morning and the evening, or, as we would say, the east and the west. These, then followed by the harvest abundance in verses 9 through 13, make it clear that the whole world is God's good house. He created it to be good. In other words, we shall be satisfied in all the earth when we dwell with God in it, when we know his goodness in it. And coming back now all the way to verse 1, it says, "Praise is due to you, O God in Zion." The right response to God as revealed in the natural world, even as we observe it through the lens of science, is praise. Thinking, talking, and singing about God in his goodness. And I said thinking particularly because verse 1, rendered literally, would be something more like, "To you, silence of praise, O God in Zion." To you, silence of praise. How do we praise God in silence? Well, as this psalm does, we observe what's around us, we participate in it, and see God's hand in it, his hand under it, sustaining it. "Consider the birds," Jesus says. "Consider the birds. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" So we know something about God when we see what he's made. Very practically, one way to praise God is to go outside, even in a heat wave or in the middle of a rainstorm. If you go out in the heat wave, again, bring some water. And ask, what season is it? What does God do in this season? What does he provide in this season? How does he use this season to continue to bring abundance to the earth? This being the first week of summer, it's a great time to start that practice. There's so much abundance out in the world to be observed, even if you just look out the windows and see the green of the trees. Now, as I said, we talked about the abundance that we see in this psalm, but in the midst of all of this abundant providence that we read, there is a pebble in the shoe. There's that mosquito buzzing around. There is something wrong. And we know this from our experience of living in the world. Frankly, it's very clear that something is wrong. The longer that you live, the more you know that there's something wrong with the world and with yourself, with myself. So we're going to look at this problem in our psalm in verses 7 and 3, though there are other hints of it throughout that you can dig out. Verse 7 says, God is the one who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the people. Now, I know that there are people, probably some in this room, who love waves. I do not. I do not like waves, anything more than a foot, and I would rather be on the shore. And I've even spent a considerable amount of time whitewater rafting. It was miserable. But some people live for waves and are out surfing in waves well over their head, or here in New England, sailing on choppy seas. But even if you are a professional surfer, I'm guessing you wouldn't want to be out on the open sea in a real storm with no board, no boat, no life preserver. The true waves of the ocean are well beyond any of our capability to deal with. And for the people of Israel, the sea and the waves were seen as a symbol of danger, representing uncontrollable chaos. In the book of Daniel and Revelation, both books that have part of them at least fit the style of writing we call apocalyptic. In those two books, beasts come out of the sea, out of the waves, intent on resisting God and destroying his people. We see a lot of sea and wave imagery throughout the Psalms. In Psalm 46, ultimate catastrophe is described as the sea rising up and the mountains falling into it. In Psalm 93, we have floods rising to threaten God's people. And in Psalm 74, God is pitted against a raging sea and the monsters that live in it. This is all sort of anti-creation language. In Genesis, God creates and brings the land out of the sea. So catastrophe and chaos is seen as the land sinking back down and the sea rising over it. So the roaring sea and waves here in verse 7 represent an existential threat to God's people. These are images of danger and evil, of chaos. So we see that in verse 7. And verse 7 would have been complete as far as standard Hebrew poetry goes if it had just stopped at those two lines about the sea and the waves. But the author adds a third line, which we should pay attention to because it is a little bit unusual. We read, "The roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples." The tumult of the peoples. This is where, for us, it begins to strike home a little bit more. Chaos and struggle with others is more of our everyday experience and more unsettling to us, I would say, I know at least to me, than the waves of the ocean are most of the time. We've got an easy way to get away from the waves of the ocean. We don't have such an easy way to get away from tumult of the people. I'm guessing for most of you, it's easy to think of at least some place in your life that fits this description, the tumult of the peoples. It may be right here in this church. But if you're not a regular attender and you aren't aware of struggles in our church, there's bound to be plenty of tumult elsewhere, in your family, in your work, with friends, in this country, thinking about the rift in our society, the coming presidential election, the war in the Middle East, the threat of technology, the opioid epidemic, any number of global or political issues, the tumult of the peoples. If you haven't been out observing the pastures, as Psalm 65 does, it's probably because you've been caught up in some way in the tumult of the peoples. We are in tumult. Like being in the sea, boat having sunk, waves washing over you, and not being able to lift yourself above them. If you've been out swimming in the ocean with big waves, you know what this feels like. And you may be feeling that way today, the fear, the frustration, making it hard to even breathe sometimes, being lost in the waves. I'm not saying this to try to make that worse for anyone, to bring it to mind, but what I'm trying to say is that this psalm, a psalm of God's abundant providence, recognizes that God's people are often engulfed in tumult. But there's more. At the start of verse 3, we read, this is just the very start of verse 3, "When iniquities prevail against me." So we're still looking at the problem in this psalm. "When iniquities prevail against me." This is a short phrase, but it's one that is packed with nuance and with imagery. First of all, the word prevail here is actually the same word used in Genesis 7 to talk about the flood that covers the earth, destroying all life besides what God preserves. It says, "And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered." That's Genesis 7, again, talking about the flood. If we take that language and apply it to verse 3, we can translate it, "When iniquities flood over me." Pretty similar to prevail, but that just gets a little bit more of that chaotic water imagery out of the word. Here now we see iniquity, sin in the world, flooding, overwhelming God's people. But again, there's more. It's more than just external evil flooding here. You see, it's not the iniquity of my enemies flooding over me, nor is it my iniquities. It's just iniquities. Similarly, the preposition used in verse 3, "against me," might be naturally translated "from me." So it could be "when iniquities flood against me," or it could be "when iniquities flood from me." So the psalmist recognizes evil in the world, external, overwhelming, oppressing evil. But also, and this is the crucial part, this is an essential message of the gospel, the good news, the psalmist recognizes that evil is also internal. It comes from within ourselves. We are the cause of evil. This shouldn't be a surprise for us. This is the message of Jesus, the Messiah, the one that the people of Israel were expecting to overthrow Rome the oppressor. But then, and Rome was who they saw as the greatest of evil. But Jesus says, but what comes out of your mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. That's from Matthew 15, by the way. The people were expecting Jesus to overthrow Rome on their behalf. But he came to do much more than that. His scope was much bigger and at the same time, much more keen. He came to destroy all evil, to root it out in its deepest and darkest corners. You know where those deepest and darkest corners of evil are, where it hides the most, is in my soul and in yours. Jesus came to destroy evil, and to participate with him, we have to recognize that evil comes from us as well. So with the psalmist, we call out to God to remove all evil, and that means we open ourselves to God. We ask him to deliver us from the evil in ourselves, and that is, fortunately, what he has actually set out to do. Now, I'm not saying that every time you face evil in the world, it means it's really you who is causing the problem. That sometimes might be the case, but it is certainly not always the case. What I am saying is that asking God for deliverance from evil should move us to examine ourselves and to ask him to do that same work, to remove that same evil from us. Especially this is true when we're in tumult with each other. It's so easy to justify our means when we feel like we're fighting a righteous fight. And again, I'm very much speaking to myself. This word is for all of us at all times. It's hardest to see the log in our own eye when we're desperately wrestling with someone else, trying to get the speck out of theirs. This, again, is for me. So that's what's wrong. The psalm openly acknowledges evil in the world and in us, in me. So we've seen God's abundance, but we've also seen there's a huge problem. Now, there's great news, and it comes back to God's abundant providence. In this world of chaos and evil, God is the hope of the earth, the hope of the farthest seas. God is still our hope, even with that problem. And that's very good, because I will keep getting it wrong. We have a God who sees evil in the world. He sees it in me, he sees it in you, and he acts. Throughout this whole psalm, God is the one doing things. Verse 3 in full says, "When iniquities prevail against me, you, God, atone for our transgressions." Notice again, just quickly, it's our transgressions, both internal and external evil that we're talking about here. And that God, it is God who is the one who atones for them, who removes them. In the books of the law in the Old Testament, the subject of the word atone is usually the people of Israel, seeking atonement themselves. But here, the psalmist recognizes that atonement is ultimately, it's God's work. He does what we cannot do. John Goldingay writes, "We can be overwhelmed by wrongdoing. We certainly can. God cannot." Jesus himself stepped into the fiercest of storms and the biggest of waves on our behalf. Talk about tumult of peoples. They murdered him. And he walked into it willingly, conquering both external and internal evil for us. On the worst day in history, he took the bravest and boldest step that anyone ever has. He laid down his life for you and for me. And he turned that day into what we call Good Friday. This opening section is full of priestly language, particularly in verse 4. It says, "God is the one who brings his chosen near to dwell in his courts, and they are satisfied with the goodness of his house, the holiness of his temple." In its original setting, this would have been spoken by the priest or sung by the choir, who actually lives or are near the temple of the people of Israel. And then it's expanded to the entire people who are coming to the courts and festival. Then it is further expanded again to the people of the ends of the earth and the farthest seas in verses 5 and 8. What it's like to dwell with God is demonstrated in God's abundance in the earth in verses 9 through 13. So God's courts are expanded to the whole earth. And we, who now live after the events of the New Testament, know that Jesus is the true high priest who dwells in God's courts and has invited us to dwell there also through his death and resurrection. And he is in fact bringing God's courts now to earth, making it full of him. Praise is due to you, O God. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. So going back to that flood imagery, there's one more place that I would like to point it out. You see, God stills the roaring of the seas and the tumult of his peoples. But that's not all that he does. He continues to be surprisingly good. He doesn't just leave the seas still. God works surprisingly good things out of evil. He takes the waters of chaos and he uses them for good. We see this in Psalm 77, which describes God bringing Israel through the sea, an act that still rings down through history to us. This was a terrifying and then joyful day for the people of Israel, and God is still using that terrifying day for them for our good. And it was for theirs as well. Skipping through Psalm 77, which is talking about Israel being encamped on the edge of the Red Sea with the army of Egypt coming to them. It says, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Back now in Psalm 65, we read about the flood of iniquities and the waves overwhelming. And in verse 7, we read that God is the one who stills the seas. And then, this is my favorite part, continuing to move through in verses 9 through 13, God takes the waters of chaos and he uses them to bless his people. God takes the waters of chaos, the overwhelming seas, and he uses them to bless his people. He takes tumult and evil in the way that only he can and uses them for good. So keep those terrifying waves and the water cycle even in your mind when you hear what God does with them and some selections from verses 9 through 13. The waters of chaos, you visit the earth and water it. The river of God is full of water. You water the furrows of the earth, abundantly settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. This is the God of our salvation, the one who took the evil intentions of those who crucified Jesus, which includes you and me, and turned them around for our own good, to invite us in, to be satisfied with the goodness of God's house. The call here is to continue turning to him, looking to him to take external and internal evil, the evil out there perpetrated against us, and the evil that comes from us, that we participated in, to turn that evil into good, as only God can. Can we believe that he will do that with the tumult in our lives right now, the tumult that's right here? Can we walk forward with him, with Jesus, the one who calmed the sea, examining ourselves and turning away from evil because we know that God will do what's good. We don't have to do evil to try to get our own means. God will do what's good. So, very briefly to sum up, what do we do? I'm going to go back to the old prayer acronym, ACTS, which is a hard word to pronounce if you're trying to make the sound of all the letters. ACTS, A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Here's what this psalm calls us to do in those terms. And again, this will be brief. First, adoration in verse 1. Praise is due to you, O God. We look for God in the world around us, in the plants, the mountains, the streams, even in the oceans, and in the history that he's given us in the Bible. And we adore him. We spend time with him, dwelling on his goodness. Second, confession. Verse 3 says, when iniquities prevail. When we're confronted with evil in the world, we remember that we ourselves are a source of evil. We open ourselves to God and ask him to remove in us what is sick. So that's adoration, confession. Third, thanksgiving. We join with the hills, the meadows, and the valleys that shout and sing together for joy. We recognize God's forgiveness, the way that he has saved us from evil, both internal and external, and his abundant providence. And we talk about it with Christians and non-Christians alike, and we sing. If you want a very practical way to give thanks to God today for his abundance, thank him for the food that you eat this afternoon. That specific food, not just food in general, but think about what you're eating and where it came from, and thank God for his providence in it. And then finally, so we had adoration, confession, thanksgiving, finally supplication, verses 2 and 5. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. So we come to God asking him to work his good works. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness. We cry out for deliverance from all evil. We ask God through his Holy Spirit to do that good work that he has inaugurated through Jesus in us and in the world. Let's pray. Father, you are truly good. You have shown your goodness to us in the world you put us in, particularly today in the green of the trees outside these windows that you have fed with rain. Father, you know better than we do the ways we have turned against you, the ways that we've tried to replace you, the ways that we have done evil to each other because we don't trust you. You know these things, and yet you sent Jesus to rescue us, to root out the evil in us through the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your mercy, for taking the step toward us, for bringing us near. We ask that you would continue your work in the world, that you would empower us through your Holy Spirit to become like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.